So we continue the series in Psalms now, and living in Wales, we can perhaps think, Wales is quite well known for quite a few things, isn't it? If you typed into Google, like I did the other day, typed in Wales, the land of, and see what Google comes up with the suggestions, it comes up with Wales, the land of song. Comes up with Wales, the land of castles. Wales, the land of my fathers, as you may know that song. Wales, the land of the inevitable sheep. Didn't say Wales, the land of rain, which was surprising, all rugby. But we also may know that Wales is known as the land of revival. It's quite well known for that. So we have such a rich heritage, don't we, of revival. Perhaps we think about of Wales's history that actually we feel like we could echo what Israel sing here in verse 1. Perhaps we as Welsh people, we could say, we have heard it with our ears. O God, our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. We look back at our history and we see great preachers such as Christmas Evans, the one-eyed preacher from Anglesey. Thomas Charles, who was converted through another well-known preacher, Daniel Rowlands. Other great preachers such as John Elias, William Williams, Griffith Jones, Harold Harris, just to name a few. One of the most well-known revivalists, many of you may have heard the name, was Evan Roberts, and obviously linked to then the 1904 revival. And he, if you don't know about him, just a quick introduction, he started a preaching tour around South Wales, and by the end of that first week, as he was touring churches, there had been over 60 responses to the gospel by the end of that first week. By the end of the second week, he'd already started this whirlwind tour of the South Wales valleys, and within a year or so, it's thought that over 100,000 converts were added to the Welsh Church, just in a year or so. And during this time, as a result, pubs almost became empty. Men and women who used to perhaps waste their money on getting drunk were now saving it, giving it to the church or giving it to those who were in need. And not only did drunkenness go down, but also stealing and other offences grew less and less. So often actually a magistrate would come to court and often there were no cases for him to deal with. And as I was looking, researching this, it has to be said, I found one negative. I found one negative throughout the 1904 plus Welsh revivals. The one negative was pit ponies started disobeying. Ponies in the mines there had got used to, so used to being cursed at and sworn at by their owners that when the workers became Christians, that they just didn't obey their owners anymore. They didn't understand the orders that were given because of the clean language. Obviously, that's not a negative. But now, just imagine it. Just imagine it in those dark tunnels in the mines there, which used to be filled with swearing, banter that went too far, gossip. Now, as you listen in the mines, it just echoes with sounds of prayer and hymns. That God transformed and changed the whole nation into one of the most Christian countries in the world by the end of that century. And praise God, we've got so much to give thanks for that great history, don't we? And as Christians, we can perhaps get downhearted with the here and now because we're not seeing that. And as Christians, we should never look back at times like that as if it contained such great race of heroes, Hal Harris, Christmas Evans, Evan Roberts, a great race of heroes that have now vanished and not there anymore. Their God is our God. We sang, didn't we? O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. And that's what we're reading about here in Psalm 44, actually. And you might notice, if you look at the introduction there, not the first verse, but it says the director of music in my book. This isn't a psalm of David, basically. You might notice throughout the psalm that this is less about me, myself, and I, and more about we, more about us, more plural sort of languages. And it's talking about the congregation. It becomes clear as the psalm goes on that this is more than just a minor meeting. This is a big occasion. What, this isn't just a small assembly. This is Israel on a large scale. Here, the nation remembers, verse 1 to 3, the ancestors. Remembers this history, a period of national flourishing, a period of prosperity. And that's what brings us to our first heading, actually. If you're taking the headings, the first heading, all the headings are about of equal length this time. First heading, what has God done? What has God done? We look back. So verses 1 to 8 we're looking at here. And if we took verses 1 to 8 alone, we might think it's some kind of event, that some kind of celebration of like national victory. For example, we remember, don't we, the 11th hour, the 11th day, the 11th month, we have Remembrance Sunday. And, Remembrance Day, sorry. And we remember victories and also those who have fallen in war. And as we look at these first few verses here, we might see a similar thing. There's this special national event, remembering what God has done in the past, remembering Israel's special history. And as we actually go on, as we go beyond verse 8, we realize actually, no, this is no celebration at all. Verses 1 to 8 don't stand alone. Actually, what we see in the rest of the psalm, verse 9 following, what we see is heart-searching, soul-searching, God-questioning pain. The psalm makes it clear that this isn't a rejoicing type psalm, which we do see throughout the book, but it's a psalm of distress. It's a psalm of confusion, anxiety, even anger. And actually, we have no idea the circumstances or the disaster which we read about here in Psalm 44. We don't know what happened, in a sense, which is good, actually, because then we might apply it wrongly to our situation now, because we're not told the circumstances, we're not told about the disaster, we can, in a sense, quite freely apply it to us now. And if we look at verses 1 to 3, we see the words there. If we look at those, what you did in their days, in days long ago, we can think about those words, don't we? God, our help in ages past. We hear the words, what you did in their days long ago. And perhaps it brings things to our minds, things that happened long ago, things in our history. But firstly, what did they remember from long ago? Let's firstly link it to them. So, I mean, they could look back, couldn't they, Israel, and see God's deliverance from Egypt, from slavery there, how then God kept them in the wilderness. But this, what this, these verses have in mind here is actually the conquest in Canaan, entering the promised land. That's what's in mind there. So why do they look at this? Out of everything, in a sense, why do they look at this? What has God done? Well, actually, they look at this because these historical facts are the things that Israel built their faith on. These are historical facts on which Israel built their faith. Israel's faith was not built on some mere dream or some mere myth, but on historical fact of what God had done. The only reason Israel even existed as a nation was because of God's saving acts. And that's similar to us today, isn't it? We don't look back to deliverance from Egypt, but we look at the ultimate act of deliverance. Israel's faith was not built on a mere dream, myth, legend, but it was built on historical facts. And likewise, our faith, it's not built on some mere myth, dream, fiction, or fantasy. No, with us, our faith, our hope, is built on the historical fact of the person and work of Jesus Christ. As Israel looked back at God's saving acts in their history, we now look back at God's ultimate saving act, not being set free from slavery in Egypt, but being set free from the slavery of sin. And in the text now, as Israel looked back, we see that from verses 1 to 3, what's the response? As they look back and see what God has done, what's the response? Verses 4 to 8, Israel hear about what God has done in the past with their ancestors, and the response is verse 4, you are my King and God. They look back and they know that actually God is someone they can put their trust in. They want to put their trust in. Verse 6, I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. They're putting their trust in in God's. I mean, that doesn't mean that swords weren't used in the conquest of Israel as they entered the promised land, but it was God that achieved the victory. God was the conqueror. In a sense, the people were the instruments in his hands. When we play musical instruments, perhaps at a concert or whatever, when a musical instrument's played well, it's not the instrument that gets the glory and the praise. The musician does. They could not ascribe going into the promised land, conquering the promised land. They couldn't ascribe these memorable victories to themselves. Okay, yeah, they might have walked around Jericho, but it was God that brought the walls tumbling down. And as God's people, when we see God's great acts of deliverance, when we see God working in the past, what's the response? Verse 8, in God we make our boast all day long, and we praise your name forever. It results in praise and worship, doesn't it? And that God is still at work now. It's the same God. We started with those revival heroes, didn't we? And this shows us, we mentioned, it shows us we have a direct link to the achievements, the mighty deeds done in the past, because they were the achievements, not of our ancestors, not of our fathers, but of God himself. And that God is still with us. Again, we've mentioned this. As Christians, we should never look back at church history. Look at the times of revival. We did our series in the Reformation where we saw great men, great women dying for their faith in order for the gospel to be heard. We shouldn't look back at those times as if it contains some great race of spiritual heroes that aren't here anymore. Their God is our God. And we know we've got so much to give thanks for. We remember the work done in this church 30-odd years ago. The fact it was planted, the fact we have the building 30-odd years ago. It was something. We can rejoice, and we had the 30th celebration of the church building, didn't we? We can praise God. It was something extraordinary, wasn't it? Perhaps you can think back to your own life. Perhaps you can think back to your own ministry. At times of real blessing, at times of real fruitfulness in the gospel. And the thing is, we should never think, oh, that was a real time of blessing. We're never going to be capable of that again. Or, oh, that was a time that the gospel really grew. I'm never going to be capable of that again. The truth is, we weren't capable the first time. It was God. He is still here, and he still is capable. He's still mighty to save. That's what we're praying for at Holiday at Home. Whatever the date is of this psalm, whatever point this is in Israel's history, the people make it clear at this point they are a believing, they are a trusting nation. Often, you know, we read in the Old Testament, we're often told, aren't we, about Israel's rebellion, Israel's sin against God. But that's not in view here. Instead, we're told about their trust in God. Remember as well, this isn't just a psalm for an individual. This is the faithful people of God. It's the congregation. They've rejoiced, verses 1 to 8, they've rejoiced at what God has done in the past. But now actually what we see is they actually cry together about what is happening in the present. From verse 9 onwards. So we've looked at what God has done in the past. What's God doing at this point? So second heading, what is God doing? What's God done? What is God doing? Verses 9 to 22. So we're looking at the chunk of the passage here. And we've read how God has been with Israel. He's therefore worthy of praise. You are my king and my God. So what is God doing now? Verse 9. But now you've rejected and humbled us. This violently shakes the good feel factor out of the psalm, doesn't it? We've read before, verses 1 to 8, and then verse 9 suddenly takes us as a major surprise. What we're seeing here is like, God, you've given us the victory, we've praised your name, and then you reject us. Moreover, verses 13 and 14, we see that the unbelieving neighbouring nations, all they kind of do is mock them. Nations are like, oh, those Israelites, they're awful people. We should never associate with them. And they shake their heads, we're told. That's bad. It gets worse. Whereas before, God gave them the victory over their enemies, verses 6 and 7. Now, verses 10 to 12, Israel faces defeat. It's not that God's mismanaged things. It's not that he's dropped the ball. It actually seems from the wording here, doesn't it, that actually God's made these terrible things happen. And then what's worse still, whatever disaster we're reading about here, what the psalmist and the people cannot understand, what they cannot see, is the reasons why this is happening. They don't understand why this is happening to them. Israel have been aware from the past, and we've read about it from this pulpit, where they know that if they reject God, if they rebel against God, they will open themselves up to punishment. They know just because they are God-chosen people, it doesn't mean that God won't discipline them if they turn their back on him. They know that. But the crazy thing is, they haven't turned their back on him. The section that we read here in verses 17 to 22, the confusing thing is, Israel at this point are not disobedient rebels. They sum up the facts in verses 17 to 22, in a sense, daring God to contradict them, saying, tell us if we're wrong. They're saying, if we turned our backs on you, if we turned to other gods, if we had forgotten you, if we had broken our covenant with you, you would be right to punish us like this. But we haven't done that. So God, what are you doing? What will you do? From what it looks like, simply put, disasters come upon them, God made it happen, and they haven't deserved it. It's just important to note here as well, they're not claiming to be sinless, not claiming to be perfect. What they're kind of claiming is that if this is God's punishment for sin, it's for the sins they haven't committed. In a sense, they're saying, God, this is too severe, the punishment's not fitting the crime here. To be honest, I find it extraordinary this is even in the Bible. This is kind of just blatant complaining to God, isn't it? To my knowledge, I know there's complaining in the Psalms and things like that, but I haven't come across a Psalm quite like this. And if you think for a moment, we think, okay, what are the forms of prayer that we have? What forms of prayer do we have? You know, we can think of prayers of thanksgiving. We can think of prayers of praise, where we praise God. We can think of prayers of confession, where we confess our sins to God. We can think of prayers for petition to help. We were just praying for Holiday at Home, that petition for help. And those prayers are all well and good. We do them regularly. Those sort of prayers are all over the Psalms, all over Scripture. But also, with the prayers in the Psalms especially, we see a great deal of complaining. We see a great deal of complaining. But the thing is, they get the complaining right. They get the complaining right. Often, we need this sort of biblical complaining. We live in a day and an age, don't we, where complaining, we live in a very complaining culture, basically, don't we? We find it far easier to say something negative than to say something positive. However, church culture should be much less horizontal complaining to each other and far more vertical complaining to God. Here in the Psalms, what we see is, remember, this is the congregation, the people are shouting out to God in pain, frustration, even anger to God. But the significant thing is, they do it before God. The grief, the anger, the frustration, all of it is surrounded by prayer. And in the Psalms, we see that God allows, but he also encourages us to speak to him with uncensored hearts. Praise God, we can do this in our personal praying. But again, remember, this psalm is by a congregation. It's by the people of God. This is a number of people where they're pouring out broken, uncensored hearts to God. Now, if only we had a place where, as God's people, we could pray together like that. Well, it's a good job. We have our midweek prayer meetings at 12:15 and our Thursday morning prayer meeting at 7 a.m. Do come along. And it's a great opportunity where we can do this, praying for the lost, praying with uncensored, broken hearts to our Father in heaven. We can thank God as well that he is someone who invites us to give him this long list of complaints. And maybe, just maybe, if we complained more to God and less to each other, things would change. Because then we're complaining to one who can do something about it. And it's easy to say, with what we're up against at the moment as Christians, we saw that with the Christian Institute, with what Christians are facing at the moment, it's not a surprise we complain. But let's remember who to complain to. In verse 19, we read, "You've covered us with deep darkness." They're in complete darkness, and they don't know why. They don't know why. And maybe you're asking why, in your situation as well. All of us ask that why question, don't we, now and again. The Boxing Day tsunami, 9/11. Why has this happened? In our own personal struggles, we say, why am I going through this? We could look at books of the Bible and look at the book of Job and say, why did Job have to suffer? Why Israel is suffering here? We need to make sure our complaining is vertical, not horizontal. But it also makes us ask the third and final heading. It also makes us ask, what will God do to make it better? So the third heading, final heading, what will God do? Verses 23 to 26. I'll just read those verses actually. So what will God do? Verses 23 to 26. "Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" So those two verses there, they're asking that big why question. Verse 25, "We're brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love." They say here, don't they? "Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep?" I mean, one thing we know for sure is that he's not asleep. Psalm 121, "He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." But what will God do then? How will he answer? Will he answer? The thing is, you might find the answer unsatisfactory, actually. The kind of general feeling that you get, we get from this psalm is kind of the same answer that we get with the sufferings of Job. What will God do now? The answer seems to be nothing. No answer seems to be given. We don't see a response to this psalm, do we? And what I mean by this is Job asks why he's suffering around about 20 times throughout the book. And he's never given an answer. And that's the point. Sometimes we don't know the reasons why we suffer. Sometimes we don't know the reasons why we're suffering. That's Israel's situation here. Everything seems to be going wrong, verses 9 to 16. Even though Israel, they haven't been unfaithful to God, verses 17 to 21, God just seems to be asleep, verse 23. And verse 23, 24, that Israel are asking that why question. Why is this happening to us? So what do we do then? When perhaps like Israel, like Job, when we face suffering without the reasons, when we face suffering without knowing why. Actually, I want to ask all of you to actually turn with me, because I think it's important, to Job chapter 19. So it's just the book before Psalms, Job 19. We see great verses here. Job 19, once you found that, look at verse 25. To 27. Job 19. "Why do we suffer? I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Great, heartfelt, amazing words from Job. Job knows his Redeemer lives. Job knows he will see him with his own eyes. And if you think about it, this is ultimately talking about Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the Redeemer, and that is key to our thinking. Because Jesus is not a replacer. He doesn't say, I know my replacer lives. Jesus is not a replacer. He doesn't snatch away the old, giving us something entirely different. No, Jesus is a Redeemer who comes into the suffering, who comes into the darkness and transforms it. Often we want to be rid of a situation, don't we? We want to be rid of our suffering. Actually, Jesus wants to do something better. He doesn't want to waste our suffering. He never considers it a loss. And even at this point, you might be thinking, no, there's no way Jesus can redeem my situation, transform my situation, make my situation better. My suffering, no good can come of it. It's too dire, it's too dark. Well, if you're thinking that, I'm afraid you're wrong. Because Jesus isn't a replacer, he's a redeemer. If you're thinking, Jesus can't redeem my situation, well, listen to this. If God can redeem the suffering of Job, if God can redeem the suffering of Israel here, if Jesus can even redeem the suffering of the cross, then he can and he will redeem any situation, including yours. In your suffering, do you want the reasons why it's happening, or do you want the Redeemer? Job's never given an answer. Verses 23 and 24 here, Israel are crying out why this is happening. In your suffering, do you want the reasons, or do you want the Redeemer? The reasons are not promised. The Redeemer is. Verse 26, rescue us because of your unfailing love. They don't know what's going on, but they know God loves them. And that's enough for now. If you think that God's, even in your situation now, the storms of life, if you think that just God seems to be asleep, well, remember Jesus in Mark chapter 4, where we read about the disciples are in the midst of this storm. They think they're going to die. And where's Jesus? He's asleep in the boat. And they say to Jesus, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? I don't know if you noticed that, but the disciples here are actually accusing of Jesus of not caring. Don't you care if we drown? But Jesus was never, never out of control, was he? There are times where we perhaps need to confess that there are times where it feels like God doesn't care, that he's asleep, that he's not doing anything. But that's wrong. How do we know that? How do we know God cares? How do you know that God cares about you sitting here tonight? Well, the cross proves forever and always that God cares. We might not know what the future holds. We might not know what tomorrow may bring. But we must know and rest in the cross. For example, you might feel as though because we never find out what happens with Israel here, you might feel that doesn't get God off the hook. Because God doesn't give Job a reason for why he is suffering, you might feel that doesn't get God off the hook. Well, that's where we find our answer. Because God put himself on the hook for human suffering. He was nailed to a wooden cross to rid us of evil and all suffering forever. This means that if you're a Christian tonight, you live in hope of that future that's to come. Whether a future without suffering, a future without sin, a future without tears. And that future is guaranteed by what Christ has done on the cross. Again, we look back at the past of what God has done. Because of that work done on the cross, someday every evil, every suffering will be gone. So again, lastly, in your suffering, do you want the reasons or do you want the Redeemer? The reasons are not promised. The Redeemer is. Amen.